children through age 8 may go out, and we welcome our speaker today as they depart. Ben and Linda Fletcher have done a great deal of traveling over the past number of years, and they've heard a lot of good preachers, but this is the first time they ever wanted to bring one home with them. And we have heard so many great things about Kevin, and we began to hear why yesterday as he shared with us at the men's prayer breakfast. He's the pastor of Glenwood Baptist Church, Grace Baptist Church up in Glenwood, Arkansas. And we've had a wonderful time of fellowship together, and we have not only the great doctrines of grace in common, but so many friends in common, and it is a pleasure to welcome him today, Spring.
Well, it certainly is good to be with y'all today, and I am privileged to get to stand in this pulpit and preach the Word of God. And it's been such a blessing to meet Brother Ben and Miss Linda. And I guess about a year ago, I was preaching on Romans 8, and this couple was visiting. And as I got to verse 29 and I explained the doctrines of grace, I saw this couple. They just were lit up. I thought they're either really mad or really excited. And turns out they were really happy. And Ben met me at the door and picked me up with a bear hug nearly and gave me a big hug and was celebrating with me the truth of God's grace. And we've become good friends. And I appreciate the invitation to be here and the opportunity to stay in their home. They've been very gracious to us. And your pastor, Jackson, and his wife, Barbara, have entertained us yesterday morning and afternoon and were so kind in their hospitality to me and my wife and my son, Haddon. And we are truly grateful to be here with your church. And no, I'm not making a statement by the color of shirt I'm wearing today. I had no idea that orange was a provocative color around here. So I tried to get Ben. When I found that out, I said, "Do you have an Aggie tie I could wear?" And he didn't have one, so here I am, and ask for your forgiveness and ask for your prayer as well, that that God's Word would be magnified among us this morning. And once again, I'm so grateful to be with you. Please pray for me. I've had the same thing Jackson's been kind of struggling with, Brother Jackson. So I'm so in need of your prayers this morning. If you have your Bible, would you please look with us to Matthew chapter 6. And we're going to read a passage of Scripture with which you're all probably very familiar, verses 9 through 13, what's commonly called the Lord's Prayer, although we know that it wasn't a prayer that really applied to him. It was a disciples' prayer that he gave to them in order to instruct them how to pray. And it certainly instructs us very well. So look with me, please, in verses 9 through 13 of Matthew's Gospel, the 6th chapter, and we read, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." And would you please pray with us this morning? Our Father, we come to you this morning and we do pray that you would be magnified and honored in this place this morning, that your Son Jesus Christ and his substitutionary atonement would be clearly revealed by your Spirit, and that the access that we have to you through prayer in the name of Jesus Christ would be greatly celebrated. Father, we pray that you would hear us now, that you would bless with your Spirit, that you would open our eyes, that you would encourage us, Lord, to move beyond theoretical ideas about prayer and help us to become more faithful in prayer than perhaps we have been, and pour out your blessing, Father, by your Spirit. We are nothing without you. Lord, we know that without your Holy Spirit, this world would be a dead thing. This church would be a dead thing. My soul would be a dead thing without the Holy Spirit. I pray that we would honor your presence this morning, that we would bow before you, that we would in reverence receive your word as it truly is the inspired word from your throne. Give us grace, Father, to understand. Incline our heart by your omnipotent Spirit into the paths of obedience, and help us to hallow your name in this place today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we have all heard this passage preached time and time again. I know that I've heard it many times. I've studied it. I've read books on the Lord's Prayer. But I find that it's like the widow's barrel of meal in the Old Testament. It keeps pouring forth blessings the more that we draw from it. Our lesson this morning, of course, is going to be on prayer. The subject is going to be on how we should pray. And I ask the Lord today that He would restore us, revive us, and renew someone's prayer life here today. And I want to make some simple observations by way of introduction about the subject of prayer. And I want to make four comments by way of introduction. Number one, that prayer is one of the most important aspects of the Christian life. I think that you could probably all agree with me about that. It simply is one of the most important things that we will do in our Christian life. Tell me what a man is on his knees before God, and I will tell you much about his Christian life. Nowhere are we more thoroughly living the Christian life than when we are praying without ceasing, as the Bible says, when we are walking with God in prayer. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 6, we read about the armor that God has provided for us, a shield of faith, a breastplate of righteousness, a helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, and then we read, praying always with all prayer. Some people have taught that all prayer is one of the weapons, but I seem to be inclined to the idea that prayer is the battle that we suit up for. In other words, we take the armor, we get ready for the fight, and what is the fight? It is walking with God in a spirit of prayer and supplication that is to continue throughout the duration of our life. Prayer is simply one of the most important aspects of the Christian life. But secondly, prayer is one of the most difficult disciplines in the Christian life. Many things that we do in our Christian life are rather easy to go through the motions, and we can come to church and we can open the Bible and we can open the hymn book and begin to sing. But prayer is a very spiritual activity. Though we can do the other things in the flesh and look good to others, we can't really pray in the Spirit because it is so spiritual, and it's difficult to pray. As tough as reading John Owen is, reading John Owen is easier than praying in the Spirit of God. Now, if we're not doing the others, especially reading the Word of God and attending the Church of God and going through the things that God has commanded us to do, then it's likely we're certainly not praying, because that's one of the toughest things that we ever do, is really get alone with God and really wrestle with God in prayer. And that being the case, that prayer is that important, and that prayer simply is so difficult, we find in our lives, and I think we could all woefully confess, that prayer is one of the most neglected aspects of the Christian life. Most of us, at the mention of prayer, hang our head in shame, because we know that we're not praying as we should. Now let me stop right here and preach the gospel for a second. Aren't you glad that Jesus Christ never faltered in His faithful prayer life to God the Father? Aren't you glad that He lived every commandment, even the one to pray without ceasing, that He lived that commandment for you, and so that your righteousness is perfect and there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ, not even in the area of our prayer life? Thank God for the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. The fourth thing I want to say is simply this, that much of the lack of power in our lives, however, as Christian people, is because of a neglect of this vital area of our lives before God. Now, one reason that I think this neglect of prayer that we are aware of, all of us probably right now in your life, if you looked, you would be aware of a neglect of the throne of grace. We have this great privilege, and yet we take that for granted and do not labor before God in prayer. And probably part of that reason is that we don't have a plan to pray, and we don't understand the purpose of prayer. And Jesus Christ, here in the Lord's Prayer, in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13, gives us a plan for prayer, and in doing so, He gives us the purpose of prayer. Now, I find it interesting that in the Reformed world, most of the early Reformed catechisms had, as part of their instruction for children, the Lord's Prayer, because they valued that as a very important means of instructing children in the fundamentals of the Christian life. Now, having made that introduction statement, or what you might call sermon number one, we're going to move on now to sermon number two. And I want to make some basic statements about our ultimate end in life. I want to talk to you about what we desire as our ultimate end in life. Secondly, about why we desire that as our ultimate end in life. Thirdly, what we desire as means toward that end. And finally, our confidence that our desires will be granted by a God of grace who sits upon a throne of grace. Number one, what we desire as our ultimate end in life. I think most of you will agree with this. Notice the first part of the prayer pertains to the glory of God. Look what it says in verse 9. After this manner, therefore, pray, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And so the first part of the prayer has to do with the glory of God. And our desire in life should be the glory of God. Question number one of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Our chief end in life, the desire that we desire as the ultimate end of our life, should be the glory of God. And there are three things in this prayer that pertain to the glory of God. Notice the first one, that His name would be hallowed. That the name of God would be hallowed. What do we mean by the name of God? Well, certainly we refer to His titles. We know the title Jehovah, Adonai, El Shaddai, and the great titles that we have of God, and we value and reverence every single one of those titles, but the name of God pertains to the person of God. A name was more than just a title. A name referred to the person that had the name, and so we think about the person of God. We think about the essence of God, and as a name distinguishes one person from another, the name, your name distinguishes you from me. And as a name distinguishes one from another, when we think about the name of God, we think about the attributes, the perfections, and the characteristics that distinguish Him from every other thing in creation. God is unique. And those attributes, those perfections, those beautiful characteristics of God that make Him separate from any created thing, those things we pray that they will be known, valued, celebrated, and adored, that the name of God might be hallowed. What does the word hallowed mean? It means to regard it as holy. Now, you and I as Christian people, as we look out at the world around us, we shouldn't be as upset that the economy's not going well as we are that God's name is not hallowed. We should not be as upset about the job rate in America as we are about the state of the church and about the irreverence that there is present in our day and time toward our awesome Heavenly Father. And we pray, God, I ask You that Your name would be regarded as holy, that Your person would be recognized with awe, that Your perfections would be known and studied and celebrated. And we grieve that it is not so. In fact, not only are the names and the characteristics and the attributes and perfections of God not hallowed in our modern world today, but for the most part, in many churches, if you were to preach a series of sermons on the attributes of God, you would be looking for another place to preach the gospel. Because the name of God is not hallowed, and we pray that things would change. We pray that better days would prevail. Secondly, not only that His name would be hallowed, but that His kingdom would come. His kingdom coming may refer to the second coming, His glorious appearing when He will come in His majesty with all of the angels of God, or it may refer to a deepening relationship with those who know Him, that we might grow deeper in our communion with the triune God, that we might know God more deeply and at a more familiar level. And I can guarantee you that every one of us, as we reflect on our own life and examine ourselves, we acknowledge that we need the kingdom to come in a greater way in our life. You know this morning that you need a deepening relationship with God. As you come and take the Lord's Supper, aren't you glad that your worthiness is realizing that you're unworthy? Isn't that good? that you can come, that it's broken for you because you need Christ, because you are a moral failure in your own life and you need Jesus, and recognizing that qualifies you for the acceptance of the Lord's table. But at the same time, we acknowledge that we need a deepening walk with God. Somebody said one time that the problem with American Christianity is that it's 3,000 miles wide and about a quarter inch deep. We need the kingdom to come among the people of God and in our churches as our passion for the kingdom is increased. But it also refers to the spread of the kingdom through the conversion of sinners, that the glory of Christ would be manifest in the conversion of those who do not know Him. What is conversion? Conversion is when people hear the Word of God and the Spirit of God attends the preaching of the Word of God, and the sinner comes to realize that they are insufficient in and of themselves, that they can never merit the favor of God, but they also realize that the work of Christ on the cross was a sufficient payment for the eternal damnation they deserve, and they renounce their own righteousness, renounce their own choice in life, their own sin, and they rely on the finished work of Jesus. That is conversion, and that is what we long for, that the Word of God would be preached in power, and that sinners would be brought under a spirit of bondage by the conviction of the Spirit, and then they would be set free as the Spirit of adoption cries out in their heart, Abba, Father, as they fall into the arms of Jesus and trust His sufficient payment. And we long for that to happen, don't we? We plead with God that souls would recline on Jesus and rest their full weight on the finished work of the atonement, and that He would receive the glory due to His name in the conversion of multitudes. We pray also not only that His name would be hallowed, that His kingdom would come, but we pray that His will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is part of His glory. This is what we desire. What does it mean that His will would be done on earth as it is in heaven? Well, you might say it refers to His perceptive will, His teaching, His revealed will in the Word of God. And we pray that His revealed will would be known and would be obeyed. It could refer to God's secret decreed will. And then what we're praying is, Lord, we pray that Your secret will that we know, by the way, is going to come to pass, but yet we are to seek God for that decreed will. And by our prayer, we want to see, and we're asking God that His revealed, that His secret will would be manifested in the actual carrying out of that which He preordained from the foundation of the world. And we're saying, God, we pray that Your will would be done. Now let me ask you, what are your desires in life? What is it that you long for? Is it the hallowing of the name of God? Or is it your own reputation? Is it God's glory? Or perhaps your own glory? Is it the prosperity of the kingdom of God or the prosperity of your 401k that concerns you the most? What is it that makes you happy? That's really how to answer the question, by the way. It's easy to say, I desire this and that and the other, but what makes you thoroughly happy in the Lord? What is it that just blesses your day? A good jobs report? Or hearing of a soul who trusted Jesus? Or hearing of a mission that is going well and the Word of God is prospering? What is it that makes you happy? Examine yourself. But not only do we see, first of all, what we desire as the chief end in our life, but secondly, why we desire that as our chief end and ultimate end in life. It is because of God's grace and His glory. Notice the title that we give to God, Our Father, which art in heaven. Let's reflect for a moment on God's grace as our Father. We are not naturally the children of God. We become children of God through the work of Jesus Christ and through the calling of the Holy Spirit, the redemption price that Christ paid on the cross as He took that sin upon Himself and was punished as a substitutionary atonement in our place, so that that wall of separation could be removed from us and God, so that we might know God and have relationship with Him. We are adopted into His family through Christ and His finished work and through the calling of the Holy Spirit. And we should marvel at the grace of God. 1 John 3:1 says, "Behold," notice the word behold, "what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God." R.C. Sproul calls that an apostolic astonishment. Behold, what manner of love the Father has shown us that we should be called the children of God. In Ezekiel 16, we read what we are by nature and what God calls us to be. And it says this, "As for thy nativity, in the day thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. None I pitied thee to do any of these things to you, to have compassion on you. But thou wast cast out in the open field to the loathing of thy person in the day thou wast born. And when I passed by thee," did you hear that? We were children that were born, and we were born in sin. And in that day we were cast out in the field, and no one paid us any attention, and only God alone showed us His love. Listen to what it says. "When I passed by thee and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live." You, as a believer today, were dead in trespasses and sins. You ever noticed how right now, and the fact that you're made a child of God isn't because of anything due to yourself. It's not that I did choose thee, for that could never be. This heart would still refuse thee, but thou hast chosen me. We were predestined to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ, chosen from the foundation of the world. Have you ever considered the fact that right now you have problems in your life submitting to the will of God, even as a Christian? If you have this much problem now at this point submitting yourself to God, how could anyone claim that as an unreconciled enemy of God that you could at that time decide to follow Jesus and make yourself an heir of heaven and a child of God? It could never happen. And yet God, when you were in your blood, cast away without hope, God said to you, "Live," and you lived. And He brought you into His family. He gave you the great gift of justification by granting you faith in Jesus Christ. You were justified in the sight of God, pardoned from all of your sin, and then not only justified, but adopted into the family of God. Can you imagine if you were on death row and the judge came and he had pardon papers in one hand and he presented the pardon papers to you and said, "You're pardoned of all crimes, you're forgiven." And then in the other hand, the judge had adoption papers. And he said, "I'm going to take you home and make you part of my family." That's what God has done for us. I want to tell you today that as a person who has been pretty much a moral failure in my life, prior to conversion, had nothing good in me at all. The only thing that's different about me now is that the Holy Spirit resides in me, but I have no claim upon God to be my Father. I have no claim upon His mercy, upon His grace. I should be cast away into eternal hell, and yet I am called a child of God. Why? Because Jesus died for me on the cross of Calvary. One of the best ways that I like to share the gospel is Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 and 28. And it says in verse 27, "It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment." That's what awaited me, and that's what awaits you if you're outside of Christ. But we always hear that verse, it's kind of preached as a spooky verse, you know? You're going to die. You're going to face judgment. And we all tremble. And that's true. But the very next words, "So Christ suffered once for many." Christ suffered once for many. It's appointed once to die. It's appointed once to face judgment. And Jesus faced judgment for you. And you will never come under the judgment of Almighty God because Jesus was condemned in your place. And because of that, I stand in His place. And by faith, I'm accepted in the Beloved. Our Father, who by the gift of your own Son poured out your wrath on Him so that I could be your accepted son. Our Father which art in heaven, His grace. Why wouldn't we seek the spread of His kingdom, the hallowing of His name, that His will would be done? His will is supreme. His name is holy. because of His grace. Secondly, because of His glory. He's our Father which art in heaven. I rejoice in the doctrine of the omnipresence of God, that God is in every place at every single time, and that not only is God in every place by extension, He's not here by extension, like there's a hand over in America and a foot over in Europe. All of His infinite glory is in every single place. The ubiquity of the presence of God. Where shall I flee from Thy presence? The omnipresence of God. It's absolutely incredible. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said that His center is everywhere, His circumference is nowhere. We can't even fathom that. But there is a special place, a special way, in which His presence is manifested in heaven. And so we say, Our Father which art in heaven. Not denying His omnipresence, but recognizing the manifestation of His glorious presence as a gift of His people in heaven. What does it mean when we say, Our Father which art in heaven? Well, when the ancients used the word in heaven, they referred to the transcendence of God. That He is totally unlike anything that you've ever seen, anyone you've ever known. He is self-existent, self-sufficient, independent of any person or anything anyone can give. He's transcendent in every way, and so He's high above. So in reverence for His majesty, we say, Thy kingdom come, Thy name be hallowed, Thy will be done, because we recognize the glory of our Father which art in heaven. But not only the transcendence of God, but we also recognize the holiness of God. See, heaven's a holy place. And when we say, Our Father which art in heaven, we're saying, Our Father which is untainted by the sinfulness of this world, Our Father who is holy in every way, we're also recognizing the sovereignty of God. Because when they referred back then to the heavens, they referred to the throne of God. And they're saying that God is seated upon His throne. We're thinking about the reign and the rule of God. And so when we recognize that He is our Father in heaven, He is our Father who is seated on a throne high and lifted up and has all things under His dominion. And because of that, we pray for His will to be done. And also because of the immutability of God. When the ancients described something as being in heaven, they meant it's above all the changing atmosphere of this world. It's above all the changes of the universe, and that God is unchanging. As he says to His people in the Old Testament, I am the Lord, I change not, therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Our Father which art in heaven, He has the right to have His name hallowed. Apart from anything He ever did for us, He has the right to have His name hallowed, His kingdom to come, His will to be done. He has the right to have His name hallowed because His name is holy. He has the right to have His kingdom come because He is the King of all. He is the creator and sustainer of everything that is. He has the right and the authority to have His will be done because His will is supreme and His will is good. You know, there's a big question in church history about the will of God and about goodness. And even the philosophers always discussed, is something good simply because God says it? Or does God say it should be done because it's already good? If you take the latter approach, that God says it's good because it innately is good, you're recognizing a standard of goodness outside of God. If you say that it's good simply because God said, it sounds kind of arbitrary. But as one theologian said, goodness does not precede the will of God. It does not come after the will of God. His will is goodness itself. God is good. And because of His good will, because of His good and wise, holy plan, we pray that His will would be done. Thirdly, we've seen this morning what we desire as our ultimate end. Secondly, we saw why we desired it as our ultimate end, because of God's grace and because of His glory. Thirdly, what we desire as means toward that end. Because we as God's people long for these things to take place, we also want to be part of it. We want to be instruments in the hand of God to see these things carried out. It's one thing to say, yeah, I desire that, and I'm happy when I see it happen. It's another thing to say, are you willing to sign up and be part of the plan of God and be involved and be part of that and thank God that He would choose to use us as His instruments. By the way, God doesn't need us. Amen. Jonah went to Nineveh. Some people say, oh, God had to have Jonah. He needed Jonah. No, he was gracing Jonah by letting him be part of his plan. God didn't need Jonah. The whole point of the story is that in raising up a whale to come and swallow Jonah right when they throw him out, a great fish, right when they throw him overboard the ship, that God could have done anything he wanted with Nineveh. He didn't need Jonah. He doesn't need us, but we are privileged to be part of that plan. And everything else that follows in the Lord's Prayer are things that we desire as means toward the ultimate end of His kingdom coming, His will being done, His name being hallowed. See, I think we get mixed up here and we come to God in prayer and we pray these things so that we can heap it upon our own lust. We pray, God, give us this stuff so that we can be comfortable and live a life of ease here below and have the American dream. Is that what Jesus was teaching us to pray? I submit to you that is not what He intended. We don't pray that these things would be done so that we'll be admired and envied by our neighbors. We pray for three things: His provision, His pardon, and His protection. And we pray these three things in order that it would help us to continue to serve Him in our time here below. So look at the first one. We pray for provision. Look down with me, please, in verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. We pray for daily bread, not so that we can just be full and not so we can just enjoy life and have everything we need and have our table loaded, but God, give us strength that we might serve You. I can't serve You if I don't have provision. Father, provide that I may glorify You while I'm here below. That should be the driving motivation behind our prayer. Notice there's no extravagance here. It's praying for daily bread, what I need to serve You and no more. In fact, I would say that we rarely pray as the Bible teaches us to pray. Because we read in the Old Testament the prayer, give us neither poverty nor wealth. Lest I be too poor that I'm tempted to steal, and lest I be too rich that I forget You. How many people today pray, God, please don't make me rich, because it would hinder me, possibly, in serving You. God, don't allow me. Please keep back any prosperity that would become a clog in the will of my work for You. Please keep back any wealth, any riches that would turn my eyes from You toward the things of this earth. No extravagance. Now, if God gives you over and above the things you need today to serve Him, that means He wants you to serve Him more. Not just to have a bigger life, but He expects more. He's calling you to do more, and He's enabling you to do more for the kingdom of God. So we pray for provision. We pray, secondly, for pardon. Look at verse 12. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We pray for pardon. Now, a question always comes up. If we are justified by faith, and if justification is a complete and total blessing, which it is, aren't you glad the gospel really is good news? It's not believe and be justified, and then if you can hang on to it, kind of like the Pope gave the King of England Spain if he could get it. God doesn't give us the eternal life if we can achieve it. He grants it by His grace. We're justified completely by faith in Jesus Christ. That means that our past sin has been pardoned, our present sin has been pardoned, our future sin is not imputed to us. Read Romans chapter 4. Our sin was imputed to Christ. Now, the question, three questions come up with justification often in my ministry. One is, if we are justified by grace through faith in Jesus alone, and it is that complete of a package, where is there any room for chastisement? Why would God punish me for sin that He already punished Christ for? Well, you see, chastisement's not punishment, it's discipline. There's a difference. Chastisement really doesn't have much to do with your past disobedience. It has to do with your future obedience. God is teaching you out of love as a heavenly Father. So chastisement has a place in God's dealing with His children. Secondly, the question comes up, why do we still die? If Jesus suffered the wages of sin for us, and the wages of sin is death, why do I still have to die? I have people ask me that all the time. It's simply this: death is no longer a punishment for you. That should reconcile the idea of death to you as a Christian. You should say, hey, I don't mind dying. It's not plagued by punishment anymore. It doesn't come with a curse any longer. It comes as a thankworthy deliverance from a fallen world to the glories of heaven above. Spurgeon had a lady in his church one time. She came. She said, Pastor, I'm afraid to die. He said, well, don't you want to go to heaven? She said, yeah, I'd like to go to heaven, but I don't want to die. He said, well, how would you prefer God take you? Would you like him? Would you like him to come down with fiery chariots like he did with Elijah? She said, oh, heavens, no, that'd scare me to death. To which Spurgeon said, so death's really not that bad after all. She said, I don't think I mind it at all now. Transferal from this kingdom, from this fallen world, to the kingdom of God. Now, the third question that comes up, why do I confess my sin daily? If all my sin is already punished in Christ, why do I still confess my sin? And I think the reason is simply this. You're judicially forgiven before God is judge, but you need parental forgiveness before God is your heavenly Father so that you will have His presence and His smile and His favor and His power resting on you. You see, if you want to be pleasing to God and if you want to be an instrument in the hand of God, you need to have fellowship with God so that you come from the throne room of God in the morning and go face a hostile world with the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ shining on your face. And that means daily confession of sin. Sin is a withering thing in the life of a Christian. Some people say, well, we can't lose our salvation. All we lose is our fellowship with God. Do you take fellowship with God that lightly? All we can lose is fellowship with God. It's a pretty terrible loss, isn't it? We pray for God for provision so that we can serve Him. We pray for pardon so that we have His power. We pray for God for protection from Satan. Notice the other clause there. It says in verse 13, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And in the Greek, most of you know that it's deliver us from the evil one, from Satan himself. See, because as you serve God, Satan is going to hate you. And he's going to come against you. And you're going to be tempted to despair because of the success of your labor is not going well. Some of you right now are serving in a ministry field and you're discouraged because you don't see the results that you want. That's a temptation. Pray that God delivers you from that temptation, because one of the quickest ways that we will be turned away from our service to God is that we yield to despair and to discouragement. And so we pray, God, don't lead us into temptation. I am not strong for the fight. I recognize my weakness. I do not think I stand on my own. I am taking heed lest I fall. You are the strong one. I look to the strong for strength. Please deliver me from the trial. And we pray all of these things so that we can better serve God for one reason, so that we can glorify God. What's the reason for the things you pray? Do you pray so that you can heap those things on your own lust? Do you pray so that you can keep your good standing among Christian people? Or do you pray this so that you might glorify God? And is this your passion? Christianity is not just going to church on Sunday. It is glorifying God. And it's a passionate desire to see the glory of God. It's living radically for Jesus. Now, the last thing, number four, is how we know that our desires will be granted. And notice the last clause in verse 13, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. I'm not overlooking the fact that there are textual variations in the early Greek manuscripts and there's disagreement among scholars. Some say that this is an authentic portion of the Lord's Prayer. Others say that it was an interpolation. There are other scholars who can deal with that, but I do know that this is the faith of God's people throughout the ages, that His is the kingdom and the power and the glory. How is His the kingdom? Because He is the King. And He's not like the King of England who reigns and doesn't rule, like a pageant. He's a King who reigns and rules and has authority over the kingdoms of this world. His is the kingdom of nature. He knit you together. And think about conversion for a second. We pray for conversion, His kingdom to come. God is sovereign over nature, the way that you're knit together in your mother's womb. God is sovereign over providence, the experiences that you have in life as His providential government governs all things. We're not just caught in a system of wills. The wills have eyes. God has intentional purpose and providence, and He's sovereign over that providence. And the fact that you're here this morning hearing the gospel is the providence of God. But thirdly, not only is God sovereign over nature and sovereign over providence, that still wouldn't get you into the kingdom. He's sovereign over His own grace. He's sovereign over the kingdom of grace. And His Spirit blows where it will. And He can do all of His purpose. His is the kingdom and the power. Psalm 62:11 says, power belongs to God. Now, I want you to think about this for a second. We confess and believe with all of our heart that God is the omnipotent God. We don't just confess that God has the power to do all things, but we confess that all power belongs to God, that we live and move and have our being in God. Now, if all power comes from God, and if all power belongs to God, what power can ultimately be against the purpose of God? Nothing. Because Satan himself would cease to exist right now if God withheld his upholding, sustaining power. How can anyone wag their tongue against you in persecution unless God sovereignly, by concursus, grants them the power? God doesn't, he can withhold his power. To say that there's anything that can ultimately thwart the purpose of God would be to suppose that there's something that doesn't have its original creation in God. It would be to yield to dualism and to posit some other eternal, powerful being other than God. But his is the kingdom, his is the power. Now, get this, his is the glory. Now, here's why we can pray with confidence. Because it's the glory of God. We say, God, it's your kingdom. And we say it reverently, but we say it, God, it's your kingdom. It's your glory. And we pray that you'll carry it out, and we know that it will because it's his glory. And what does God love above all other things? His own glory. And because it's his glory, he will carry it out. I'm reminded of the little Scottish Presbyterian woman who once said, "Oh God, please do not cast away my soul, because if so, it would be me losing. I would just be losing my poor little soul, but you would be losing the glory of your saving power." If God's will is not carried out in our life, it's just the failure of one little ant like Kevin Smead that really doesn't mean a lot in the larger scheme of things. But if God's plan failed, it would be his glory. But thanks be unto God, his glory will be seen. His glory will be manifested. His plan will be fulfilled. Christ will be victorious. All that the Father gave him will come to him. He will not lose one sheep. And all of God's people will finally arrive so that at the end of time, Christ will say, "Behold, I and the children which God has given me." And then all the assembled elect of God will celebrate the love that fought it in eternity past, the love that bought it on the cross of Calvary, and the love that wrought it in the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit as he brings out his people. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. This is our confidence that it will be fulfilled. Now, people say all the time, well, if God's predestined secret will is going to come to pass, why do we pray? I don't know. Ask Daniel in the Old Testament. It says that Daniel came to understand from the reading of Scripture that the bondage in Babylon would be 70 years. And then he did what? He went and sat down and said, God will take care of it. No, it says, then he began to pray for it. But he knew that in God's predestined promised plan, it would happen, but he prayed for it. God's people see no inconsistency between the perfect fulfillment of his secret will. And we just believe, people say, well, how does prayer fit in with the predestined will of God? Our prayer is part of the predestined will of God. Pretty simple answer, isn't it? Second question, people say, do our prayers change the will of God? And I heard a sermon recently where a man said, we can change God's will by our prayer. And people often point to Hezekiah. Hezekiah was sick. The prophet came and said, Hezekiah, you will die and not live. Set your house in order. And Hezekiah prayed. And the prophet came and said, God's granted you 15 years. Guess who was born during that 15 years? Manasseh. Guess who Jesus descended from? Manasseh. Now, do you think that Hezekiah really altered the plan of God? Or do you think that Hezekiah's praying was part of the plan of God? Spurgeon, quoting Matthew Henry, said, God didn't change his will, God willed a change. This is how sovereign that our God is. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now let me ask you a real simple question. Are you part of the kingdom of God? Are you in the kingdom of God? You see, God will be glorified either in you or on you. And as John Bunyan said, whether to heaven or hell your soul tends, God will have the glory in the end. Are you part of the kingdom of God? Let me tell you, you don't become part of the kingdom of God by keeping the law. You don't become part of the kingdom of God by doing good works. And you don't become part of the kingdom of God by combining faith and works. Spurgeon said, always distinguish the truth from the lie. The truth is this, faith alone justifies the soul. The lie is this, faith and works cooperate together to justify the soul. You enter the kingdom by simple faith in Jesus Christ alone. Here's a little gospel presentation I want to share with you in closing, because some of you may be thinking, you know, if I go to church and if I learn the doctrines and if I study real hard, I'll get to go to heaven. My friend, you've got to get tired of yourself and fall into the arms of Jesus. Here's the gospel. The law says pay your debt, the debt of perfect obedience to God. The gospel says Christ has already paid it. The law says thou art a sinner, despair, and thou shalt be damned. The gospel says thy sins are forgiven. You be of good comfort, for thou shalt be saved. The law says make amends for your sins. The gospel says Christ made amends for your sins. The law says the Father of heaven is angry with you. The gospel says Christ has pacified him with his blood. The law says, where is your righteousness, goodness, and satisfaction? The gospel says Christ is my righteousness, goodness, and satisfaction. The law says, thou art bound to me, to the devil and hell. The gospel says Christ has delivered you from them all. That's by Patrick Hamilton, the Scottish martyr of the Reformation period. Are you part of the kingdom of God? Do you have the kind of relationship with God where you stand in terror of His law and you stand away from God and you can't come to Him in prayer because you're always looking at your sin and you're always looking at yourself and you're always thinking you can somehow achieve God's righteousness, but you always seem barred from fellowship with God and you see others rejoicing in Christ, but you seem like you're standing on the outside? Today, fall into the arms of Jesus. Cast yourself broken upon the finished work of the atonement of Calvary's cross. And then you can come. Not because you deserve to come to God, but then you can come and cast all of your cares on Him and say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Are you part of His kingdom? May God bless you today. Let's pray. Father, we come to You today and we thank You so much for Your grace. We thank You for the kingdom. We thank You for Jesus Christ, the perfect substitute. We thank You for justification. And Lord, we thank You that for fellowship with You and with Your Son, Jesus Christ, and with Your Holy Spirit. And I pray today that You would let us leave this place in fellowship with Christ. And if there's one that's never looked to Christ, I pray today they would take their eyes off of themselves and behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world and then begin a prayer journey of walking with God day by day. Father, thank You for Your presence in this place today, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Brother Jackson, thank you all so much for having me today. Brother Jackson, thank you for letting me be part of the service, and God bless you, sir. Appreciate you.
Thank you, brother. Thank you, Brother Kevin. May his words sink down into your ears. Superb preaching. And I love your shirt. Please stand together.